What an honor it is to be able to come before the King of Kings and sing these songs to Him and offer our praise up to His name as well as our prayers unto His throne. What a privilege it is to be able to be with members who love the Lord and where the truth of God is loved. The things that we present from this pulpit have always been open for investigation. We do not have the one-man pastor system by which the preacher is the pastor. I'm not a pastor. I do not pretend to be a pastor. And the things that I teach are always open for investigation, for you to challenge or for you to look into the Scripture. That is our plea, is for you to search the Scriptures as to whether these things are so. Because without the Scriptures, we cannot know what the mindset of God is. And we've been talking about world violence. And in order for us to understand violence, we have to understand man and his perversion or distortion or walk away from the Lord. When he turns away from God, it is evil. As we talked about in our first lesson, this evening we're going to be talking about some more danger zones or one more danger zone. And I'm going to probably add another one to this maybe next week. We'll see as these things continue to be formed. But what we have talked about in these danger zones is that there is an area in which is at high risk. You know, we understand that from a physical point of view. When you see high voltage, you know, hey, don't touch. We understand that in the physical world. And also we ought to understand that in the walk that we have with God. This morning we talked about the conscience, how if it is left untrained by God, can become a minefield. It can become very dangerous. We looked at atrocious acts that were done in Scripture by one who Paul claimed to have lived in all good conscience at that time, and yet he had done evil. We looked at the unwillingness to suffer for the faith. We must be willing to suffer for Christ as he was willing to suffer for us. And we also noted against the understanding of being too aggressive as well as too passive, and that the Apostle Paul was not someone who just permitted himself to the violence of men, but rather found himself overcome by the wickedness of man. And he sought provisions of escape. He had to deal with those things in a very trying way. And we're going to continue this evening looking at number three here, retaliation. This can become obviously a very dangerous component if our thinking is not Christ-like. We are only headed the wrong direction. And so last Sunday, we looked at murder scenes in Scripture. We defined what was evil in the morning. We sometimes just want to define it as this little small idea of really, really bad and violent acts, but really evil is the departure from God. We looked at murder scenes in the evening as well, ending with our Lord's murder scene, the crucifixion. And today we've been studying these dangers that pose a threat to you and me. And, revenge, the action of inflicting hurt or harm on someone for an injury or wrong suffered at their hands. Kind of like, I want to do unto you as you have done to me. Or I want to do you harder or worse than what you have done to me. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here in verse 15 that our attitude ought to be to not want to render evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and all. We see that same sentiment in the Scripture reading that Canon read this evening, and we're going to go there in Romans 12 and analyze it a little bit deeper in a moment. But let us appreciate what the Scripture teaches us here in a very forthright way, that we are to pursue what is good also for yourself and for all.
Yourself has to be somewhere in the mix. What is good for yourselves and for all. But let us not adopt the attitude that I will do to him just as he has done to me. That proverb is a wrong proverb for people to live by. This is what Proverbs 29:29 says. Do not say, do not believe, do not subscribe to this, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Do not subscribe to that when you're talking about personal insults or crimes that are against you because you're a Christian. You can't lower yourself to the world's standard, nor can I. And so this vengeful spirit was seen in what you and I would think would be an unlikely source. When you talk about John the Apostle, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John, and you read how much he speaks of love and discernment, but yet there was a time in his life when he was vengeful. In Luke chapter 9, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And let's just go ahead and read Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, if you turn your New Testaments there. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Now the scripture says here that it came to pass when the time had come for him, that's Jesus, to be received up. Now pause there for a moment. To be received up, his ascension to the to heaven, but this kind of takes in the whole, you know, kit and caboodle of the death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension, and it's drawing near to that time. J.W. McGarvey said it was around 6 months previous to that, and we read here that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He has his destination is marked out. I am on my way to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. He's going to be there for a small, short amount of time, and he must move on. His face is set to go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James, well, skip back up to verse 53. I skipped it. It says, but they did not receive him. Why did the Samaritans not receive him in verse 53? Because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. His face was set, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And it made these Samaritans upset. He was not going to spend time with them in a social, having social discourse. He was set to go to Jerusalem. And they became offended over that. They became offended and did not receive him, it says there in verse 53. You know, brethren can be that way at times. I was preaching a gospel meeting in Denver, Colorado once, and of course it was a Sunday through Friday meeting, and there was a lot of driving and driving and driving. I had a van and had a camper, had my wife, that time two boys, young boys, it was early 2000s, and a long, taxing meeting, preaching 10-minute sermons, if you know what I mean. No, very long sermons and different doctrinal issues. And somehow I became a designated driver to pick up several people because I had a van. And then we would leave and go through Denver and pick up people and go eat and then go preach and then make the return trip home if we didn't go out to eat after that. And I'd get back at the camper, the trailer, very late at night, and then you get up in the morning and people want to go out to breakfast and all of that. By the end of the meeting, on a Friday night, they wanted to have another kind of a potluck party as the meeting came to a close. And I said, brethren, I must be on my way. My face was set to be in Rock Springs, Wyoming by that Sunday. I needed to preach in Rock Springs. I had a contact there from Bobby Holmes. Don't know what the church is like today, but had to be there. From Denver to Rock Springs, and I needed to get up early and get some miles down the road. So I declined One of the brothers came to me the next morning and said, the brethren were quite upset that you did not come to this potluck. I'm thinking, really? Why would you be upset? Think about the journey that I need to make. Well, it didn't end well. After I finally got away and was going through the great state of Wyoming, and I like Wyoming. My mother was born and raised in Wyoming. Okay? So Wyoming and I are good, but just when I drive through it is not so good. My van caught on fire and we got pulled over. Fortunately, I had a thing to put out the fire. Had to get it fixed, and I couldn't get to Rock Springs by Sunday morning. Somehow, by the grace of God, and thankfully a great mechanic, I was able to get there by Sunday night to preach. But setting your face to go to it, you know, we don't always understand the pressing position that a person can be in. These Samaritans did not understand that with the Lord, and because he did not engage in this, we read these really sad words here that they did not receive him in verse 53. Well, James and John did not like that at all. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now that's vengeful. That's retaliation. That's as you've done to me, I'm going to do way more to you. And the Lord responds to them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. They went to another place to lodge. So the spirit of vengeance here present in James and John would eventually be gone. When you fast forward to Acts chapter 8, who went to Samaria? When Philip was preaching there, who went there? John. I wonder if he thought about this. Boy, am I glad fire didn't come down as he saw these Samaritans being converted unto Christ. And so, you know, we need to be careful of that. Christians are taught to suffer insults without retaliation. In the book of 1 Peter, and this is what I love about Scripture, it doesn't matter whether Paul or Peter is writing, the doctrine is consistently true. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle here says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil. This is very much like Romans 13. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You know, as I was reading this and going over it again this afternoon, as I was thinking about that verse 9, it kind of struck out at me and the way we deal with personal injury or personal insults. And that's the very end of that verse. When does a flashlight look the brightest? When all the lights are on and you turn it on? Or when everything is dark and then you turn it on? And what I see here is the darkness of evil. When you're reviled, you bless. But why should you bless? So that you may inherit a blessing. It makes it easier when you're reviled to not retaliate when you think, I want a blessing, I want a blessing, set your mind on things above, therefore I'll bless the one that's reviling me. That was a lesson that jumped out at me this afternoon as I was looking at that verse 9. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let's now consider Romans 12. And I forgot my water bottle. So turn your Bibles to Romans 12 and let's look at verse 17. Let's look at this passage in a little more detail. We have here forthrightly the teaching against a vindictive spirit.
Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, if it's possible. Well, you know, maybe we can talk about when it's not possible. But if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
When you look at this text, let's underscore some things that it is not discussing. When I study the scripture, I try not to isolate one text from everything else, but I try to find the continuity that exists between the testaments, particularly when it involves the character of God. And the doctrines that we have, reconciling the things that James wrote with the things that Peter wrote, rather than isolating one text and then walking away saying we're saved by faith alone or not. You know what I'm saying? So we've got to reconcile it. And so when I look at Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21, this is not a text that is discussing, if I can get my advancer to go here, barring self-defensive measures against brutality. We studied this morning. What did Paul do in all of these scenes of violence? What did he do? He had to seek to preserve his own life. And, you know, this passage here, you know, as you read, you know, do not avenge, is he discussing murder scenes here? How can a murdered person avenge that? He's dead. So we understand in the context here that he's describing and talking to members of the church, starting back up in chapter 12, verse 1, how we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice before God, and that entails how we serve one another in these various capacities, and how we are to be kind and affectionate to one another, how we are to be hospitable to one another, how we are to bless those who persecute us and rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so the context here is there's going to be times when folks are angry or slander you or do evil against you in some form or another, and you shall not retaliate in kind to that. That's what he's, you know, talking about here. Self-defense is a completely another topic, and we're going to hopefully be able to get into arguments for and against that in time. But that's another topic. And so, you know, this passage is not talking about a desire for justice on criminal behavior. It is when criminal behavior is given a free pass that you end up with the days of Noah, where everyone's doing his own thing. Folks, justice is a good thing. Sometimes we need to call people back to the whole concept of what justice means. Justice is not you and me wanting to have revenge. What is justice? Well, I'd like you to appreciate three qualities of justice. Essentially, justice is right, though. Justice is right. Righteousness and justice go hand in hand. And so my first point here, when you think of the whole concept of justice, when you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32, I'm not going to tell you what this point is yet. I'm not going to have it on the screen yet. I just want you to turn here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the fourth verse. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he, talking about God, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. Does it say some of his ways? Is justice just a part of God? No, every single way of God is just. He says, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. We see all his ways are justice. We see God of truth. We see the absence of injustice. We see the attainment or fullness, I should say, of righteousness and upright. Those are synonyms, really, of what this concept of justice is. And when you think about justice, folks, it is a quality of the character and will of God. You can't disband it from God. You can't detach it from the character of God. Justice is tied to his character. It is who he is. All of his ways. Everything he does.
When he punishes the evil and when he rewards the righteous. When he speaks, when he teaches. Everything that he does is just. Jesus made this point known to those in the New Testament to separate himself from the other judges. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous. Why is his judgment righteous? Because I do not seek my own will, but what? The will of the Father who sent me. What is it then that makes justice so good? Because it is of the will of the Father. It comes from him. For any government to appreciate justice, that government must know God. That government must know the character of God. Laws must be tied to him and his holy name. That doesn't mean that I believe that a government must be a theocracy. I'm not teaching that at all. I'm talking about if you want to know what justice means, you must know who God is, and you must know what his ways are. In fact, the Bible ends here in Revelation. Not only see it in the beginning and in the Gospel of John, but in Revelation chapter 15, verse 13, again, tying what is just to the name of God, to our great God. But there's a second point here about justice. Understanding justice as a quality has within itself the quality of what? Appreciation for what? For law. Justice is tied to law. What is lawful? What is right? And so we add to this list here, not only is it a quality of the character and will of God, but it's a quality that concerns itself with what is in fact itself lawful. Now, in the Old Testament, there is in the book of 2 Kings, there's a king called Amaziah whose father was murdered. And I want you to kind of look at this 2 Kings here. I've got that posted here, 2 Kings 14, 5 through 6, because it's written here and it shows us a difference between a vengeful spirit versus just, versus what is just. And so we have here in 2 Kings chapter 14, in verse 5, it says, "It happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king." Now, if you only look at that, you can think, well, he's just vengeful. No, he's not being vengeful. Murder brought with it the consequence of execution. It's a capital crime. We'll talk about capital crimes in a future lesson. And what does it mean to be capital? Just do yourself a little homework and look up the whole definition of what capital itself means. And then apply it to punishment, and you'll see my point. But his father was murdered, Joash was. And he brings these people, what we would say, to justice because he executes them. Now notice this is not vindictiveness. This is not avengement necessarily, because notice verse 6. "But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." What is it that's involved in Amaziah's thinking? What is involved in his processes here? It's the law of God, what Moses has written. Now, the vindictive person would have said,
said, I want all of them killed. I want all of their children killed. They took away my father. I'll take away these children's father, and then I'll take away these children on top of that. No, he follows the law in executing against the crime. That's a difference. Now, the unjust person couldn't care less about law. Now, if you can find it, go to Zephaniah. Take that little journey to your minor prophets. And when you find Zechariah, go back two books, and you'll find Zephaniah. And in Zephaniah, the third chapter, in the fifth verse, Zephaniah 3, verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst, that's in Jerusalem's midst. He will not, or he will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. Who knows no shame? The unjust. When we look at world violence today, we see some horrific scenes. And we can say they know no shame. That's where law breaking ends. That's where it leads. Knowing no shame. There are no limits. Justice calls for limits. Justice calls for borders. Justice calls for a standard of which you will be held accountable for your actions. Justice calls for holiness, because it is, after all, an extension of the character and will of God. And number three, it is a quality that is impartial, and it is objective. We sometimes use the expression, justice is blind. What do we mean by that? When we say justice is blind, we mean that what is just equally applies to the poor man as it does the rich man, the female and the male, the king and the peasant. It applies across the board. Justice is blind. Doesn't matter whether it's a relative or not a relative. It's the same depending on the crime. And we understand that. And we understand that because God said that's the way it should be. In Exodus chapter 23, the judges were admonished on how they would render judgment here. In Exodus, the 23rd chapter, he warns against partiality. He says in verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert judgment. You don't to pervert justice. You don't stick your finger up in the wind and say, whatever way the popular vote goes, that's what I'm going to believe. Whatever outcome they want, I'm going to go that direction. You don't pervert justice by what the majority believes. That's not the standard of what is right. In verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Just because he's poor does not give him license to commit crimes. You can't say that, well, my heart pities him. No, justice is blind. You skip down to verse 6. You shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Because he's poor, you better not say, well, I don't have anything that I can gain from him, so I'll condemn him. That's going the other extreme. He says, and you shall take no bribe, verse 8. For a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Do not do those things. Leviticus 19 is very clear. Leviticus 19. You don't give special treatment. Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor a person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Justice is blind. Now, wait a second here. Why is justice impartial? Why is justice objective? First point. See, first point. Because justice is a representation of the character of God. And what is God? Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. None. We need to have that kind of justice today. We need to have objective justice today that measures a crime based on what is written and revealed to us from God's holy standard. And we as Christians need to be looking at things. Whether the law, whether the government has these laws or not means nothing. We need to know what is right and what is wrong based on the character and the will and the mind of God. And we need to follow that regardless of what society itself says. We need to see it for what it is. And so we're not told to tolerate wrong. We're not told that a society should express tolerance for barbarism. But rather we understand from Proverbs 29:27 that an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. And likewise he says, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the world. There are two different ways at the crossroads. You walk away from the Lord or you walk toward him. You're either righteous and just in his sight or you are evil. And you choose who you are and what you want. As you think about Romans 12:17, this is not a passage that's teaching you must surrender all and every legal recourse for an injury that you received. Some may think that. Sometimes we're guilty of reading ideas into Scripture rather than reading the ideas out of Scripture. Again, Romans 12:17-21 must agree with all other passages of Scripture. As I mentioned this morning, when Paul suffered abusive treatment by the magistrates at Philippi, he demanded that they come, these magistrates come, to the prison and walk the Apostle Paul and Silas out of that prison. His name was at stake, and they had defiled that. And so he calls them out on that. Jesus, when he was struck prior to his crucifixion, you might pin in John 18:23. Jesus in John 18:23, he was slapped, he was hit, rather, by an officer. He turned to the officer and he said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Be accountable to your actions. You just hit me. If I've said something wrong, tell me what is wrong. Tell me. Show me what is wrong. But if well, why did you strike me? If I spoke well, why did you strike me? What was your reasoning for that? The man had no just reason for hitting the Lord. Finally, number four, Romans 12:17-21 does not prevent the government from punishing criminal behavior. In fact, tied to this context, we move in chapter 13, and we read of the government, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, the government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So then, what is Romans 12 teaching? Having a vengeful, grudge-bearing spirit against personal, non-fatal crimes that are to you. Again, when does the flashlight shine the brightest? In darkness. We need to look at opportunities to let the light of Christ shine by focusing on the blessing that we will receive and honoring the Lord during these times. And so we read in chapter 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, you will make his own conscience pricked and condemned. not for the sake of making him feel guilty, but what's the ulterior motive here? To bring him to Christ. That's the ulterior motive. Again, is he talking about murder scenes? Is he talking about rapacious scenes? Before a would-be murderer comes in, would you say, would you first like to have done and have a spot of tea? Would we say that? A steak together first? No, we wouldn't. But he's talking about these personal crimes. That now I see my enemy, the guy who really doesn't like me a lot, I can do something good for him, even though he did me wrong. I have an opportunity now to do that person right.
And as the backdrop of this likely comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Again, the justice is always, and righteousness is always based on the character of God himself. You know, when John the Baptist was preaching the Lord's rules about divorce and remarriage, Herodias, what did she do? She was grudge-bearing. She held it against John. She didn't like what he preached, and she held it against him. That's what it says in Mark 16, verse 19. Mark 6, verse 19. It says, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. That's where grudge-bearing will end. That's why the scripture says, take it out of your life. This passage also speaks against vigilantism. You know, in essence, a person who takes the law into his own hands, as it's defined by one dictionary, such as it says any person who takes the law into his own hands as by avenging a crime. Usually that is a disregard for law. Because we see an inadequacy in the government, now I'm going to take the law into my own hands and I'm going to give justice where justice is due. You're not thinking the way a Christian should think. You're not thinking the way God wants you to think. Romans 12 is discussing about proper placement of wrath. It needs to be placed and it needs to be tamed and it needs to be put where it ought to be. It is a passage that teaches us to give place to wrath in the wrong against the wrong area. Wrath is not blotted out. We understand that sin and the things of sin should make us angry. But we need to sometimes do what with that? Place it in the hands of the holy God. Place it in his hands. And that's what we read here in verse 19. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. In the book of Revelation, there were some murdered saints. When we go to the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. They had been murdered, likely decapitated, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were not condemned to death for any just reason. They were condemned to death for an unjust reason, and that is for preaching the word of God. And they cried, verse 10, with a loud voice. These are the dead in Hades. They cried, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Again, this must reconcile with Romans. And so we understand that wrath is placed in the hands of God. And sometimes we may cry like that. Have you been a victim of some kind of brutality, some kind of terrible crime? Find the release by placing it in God's hands. Find that. Justice will be served, but God is working in a way to bring even the murderer to light. Think of Paul, where he didn't have innocent hands. He shed innocent blood. He drugged them away. But what did God do in the process? He was working to save Saul of Tarsus. And what did he turn into? Paul. So leave things in God's hands.
It is a passage also that exhorts us to move beyond grudge-bearing and wrongdoing. Rather, take the wrong, use that as an opportunity, take the wrong episode, the bad episode, the evil episode, and use that as a time to do what is good. Take advantage of that to bring out good from the situation. Again, the consistency in Scripture is so real. Peter, when he talks about the example of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." It's not right that you're suffering, but it's commendable if you're suffering wrongfully. What credit is it when you are beaten for your own faults? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Don't be overcome by evil, but rather seek to overcome evil with good. So, the righteous, we are to cultivate a place of peace. Doesn't mean that we rid life of justice. It means we draw near to what is just. It doesn't require that a Christian is willing to suffer wrong when he is right. And it does require that when he suffers wrong, he needs to behave in a way that is right. It doesn't mean, though, that we tolerate wickedness. But brethren, there's a danger here that if we don't formulate attitudes that are Christ-like when wickedness comes, we will create within us a heart of bitterness. The Scripture says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." That is, holiness is tied with peace. "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. By this, many become defiled." I think of just an example of that bitterness that is sown within the heart when trial and tragedy come. Who often gets blamed for the trial and tragedy? Not the perpetuator, not the person that did the crime so much, but often that heart of bitterness cries against God, cries against him. "Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you let this happen?" That's exactly what we are told to not have. Yes, a root of bitterness can defile the whole body. Ask Simon the sorcerer, when that bitterness was creeping into his life, wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit. Why? Probably bitter envy was in play. "I want to be like the apostles. I want to do what they're doing." And that ended up becoming a strong rebuke to Simon the sorcerer, simply for wanting to purchase the gift of God. Then imagine our bitter hearts when we are faced with adversity and trial and tears of suffering. We begin to cry rather for God than against him. Dangerous. In the end, though, let us realize, since our God and justice are tied together, it's only just that judgment day will come. Peter spoke of that in his letter. Judgment begins with the house of God. What will it be with those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord? And we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul was, after Paul had suffered bitter treatment at Philippi, he didn't give up and say, "What's the use?" He didn't develop a bitter heart. He said, "This isn't worth it." No, he went on and kept on preaching, kept on doing what he needed to do. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's writing to the church. He says, "We are bound to thank God always," verse 3, "for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure which is manifest evidence of the what? The righteousness of God. The righteous judgment of God. That you are suffering becomes open evidence against an evil world. We look at it the wrong way. We say that there's injustice with God. The apostle looked at it completely opposite the way we do many times. And that's because of the eternal perspective. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejecting Jesus' gospel today is evil, and it will land yourself in the wrath of God when he returns. If you're subject to the invitation, please come and be baptized tonight for the forgiveness of sins. Together we stand and sing.